Last week, we talked about hearing a God who speaks. We're continuing to circle this idea that if indeed the God that we worship, the Lord, communicates himself, and there's nothing better that we could do than to make room in our lives to hear from him. But we recognize there are a lot of things that get in the way of our hearing him. We have a hard time hearing him because we're too busy, because we fill our lives with coping mechanisms that intentionally shut his voice out. We don't do that consciously, but as shame and fear and guilt make their way up in our lives in the silence, we try to push them back. And so that our response is coping instead of coming to the Lord, and that's kind of our natural tendency. And also, it's hard to hear him because we have this sort of like weird assumption that even when we want God to come into our lives, that it'll be somewhere else, tomorrow or any time but right now. The present never feels like the moment when he can come. It's just a little too ordinary. So we have a hard time accepting that God could show up in an ordinary moment like this one, and that gets in our way. But we presented the standard, the classic cures that the church provides to help us, which of course are prayer, silence, worship in the form of song, and hearing the gospel truth. And we said that whenever any one of these things is at work in our lives, whenever we enter into these disciplines, and it makes room for us to hear God's voice, inevitably what occurs is that the places in our lives that we've been hiding from, the shame, guilt, and fear that have been at work, come to the fore, and we see how different they are than God's will for our lives, and we've got to figure out what to do with that moment. And the invitation there is what we call repentance. This is the place of repentance, and what a great time to talk about repentance here during Lent. And so we talked a little bit about repentance, and we said that repentance is not, it's not more shame. Rather, it is a turning. It is stepping away from death into life. It is freedom from bondage. It is learning to live with the grain of creation, learning to live the way that God intends for us to. It's allowing his love to actually take effect in every part of our lives, or in any particular part of our lives that we have held back from him. So surrendering whatever that is and going in a new direction. It's not merely willpower. It is typically taking a step in some particular direction to live our lives in congruence with his will. So we have said that as we grow in Christ, we don't repent less, we repent more. People who are growing in Christ are going to be repenting all the time. And that's not bad news. It's actually good news. If we want to experience freedom and joy anywhere in our lives, then repentance is the best thing that could happen to me today is that I would repent, because it means new life coming into some place that has been dead and broken. So it doesn't mean we've been caught. It doesn't mean that we're busted. It means that we have come out of jail. It means that we have gone to the hospital for the illness that needed to be treated and that we've been ignoring this whole time. Repentance is good news. Now, today we're going to do a little bit of an aside. The whole service we've talked about is set up in sort of two halves. We have the Liturgy of the Word, which is the whole first chunk of the service up to the announcements here at St. Andrew's. And then the second half is the Liturgy of the Table, the Eucharist. There's a sense in which, and maybe I've said this before, but the church that I grew up in was a Baptist church. And at the end of every service, we had an altar call. And the idea was that if you had not become a Christian, that this was your opportunity to come forward and, you know, make a decision to follow Christ. And when I began to come to the Anglican Church, and there was nothing like that, I was curious about it. But I began to understand that we, in fact, have an altar call every week. It's just for everybody. It's for the lost as well as the found. The Eucharist is our invitation to come repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in response to the Word of God that we have heard every time, time and again. And so there's a sense in which the Eucharist is our teacher of what repentance really ought to look like. And again, we talked about last time that in the Eucharist, we come bringing whatever brokenness that we carry, laying it down at the cross of Christ. And in return, we receive, of course, his broken body and blood, his very presence with us, his love manifests in a physical way as assurance to us, as grace to us, that we are indeed forgiven and loved. And so what better exchange could there be from our end? But I want to talk more about the Eucharist today and set that up. Whenever I try to explain St. Andrew's to people, there are a lot of things we could talk about. We could talk about Anglicanism. We could talk about the way that it's organized. We could talk about its history. But I think, for me at least, one of the quickest ways of trying to get across to people who we are is to say that we're three stream, that we are, we have the Spirit, we have the Scriptures, and we have the sacraments. And I find that I'm very quickly able to make people understand what I mean by the Scriptures. Usually it takes a little longer to make them understand what I mean by the Spirit. But unless someone has a background in it, sacrament, the idea of sacrament is something that takes longer and is a little bit more of a challenge. And so today we have the opportunity to talk about the Eucharist as the central example of a sacrament, but then to think about what life looks like through that sacramental lens and how the sacrament of the Eucharist teaches us to live our lives in Christ. So what do we mean by sacrament? What do we mean that we are sacramental people? I'm going to offer several ways of talking about this, and hopefully collectively it's going to paint a picture for you what we mean by sacrament. So we would say that a sacrament is a tangible means of grace. It's a way that God allows us to concretely experience his love and affirmation for us. We have said that God is with us. He's not somewhere else. He is here. He is at work by the power of his Spirit. And the truth of the sacramental worldview is that God works through ordinary things to bless and love us, to draw near to us and strengthen us. He uses creation itself. There's a line of thinking that runs through a lot of Christianity that we've really adopted, not so much from the faith of our fathers in ancient Christianity, but is a tradition of the West, of the Western world, and that is that there's sort of like the physical stuff over here, and then there's like the spiritual stuff over here, and they don't really have anything to do with each other, and they don't interact. And we kind of maybe don't think about that, but it inhabits our minds and it affects the way that we think about our faith, whether we realize it or not. What we're saying is, well, that's just not true. That God actually made us with bodies, and he works through our bodies, and he works through the created world that he made to bless and strengthen. So sacraments are physical things that God uses to do spiritual work. They don't happen by accident, though. You can't accidentally stumble into a sacrament. They are received by faith. So when we offer something to God for it to be sanctified, or to be consecrated, he blesses it and then uses that ordinary thing to bless us and following him. Again, the bread and the wine are a concrete example of that, but I would even say I feel like as a human being, I that's what I am. I'm a priest. I'm a person who intentionally was given to God to be consecrated, an ordinary thing to be given back for the blessing and building up of his people. And God can use all kinds of things. Now, there's sacrament with like a capital S, and in the Anglican Church, by that we mean the table, the Eucharist, and baptism. But then there's sort of sacrament with a smaller S, which is the ability to see all these places where we can see God working through physical things. So again, we're going to talk about the table and then see what the implications of what God does there are for the rest of our lives. In the tradition that I grew up in, there was the idea that that the Eucharist was a memorial, a thing that allows us to remember something that God has done. We would say that it is certainly helping us remember something that God has done, but it is more than that. It's not merely a memorial. It's more than an illustration. On one level, it is something more like a reenactment, but again, it's not just looking backwards. What we want to affirm is that when we come to the table, we are experiencing the Lord's presence. We are encountering the Lord himself through the bread and the wine, encountering his grace and his love, his forgiveness in a tangible way. I don't know if you guys have ever run across this book about the different love languages, like different people receive love in different ways or give love. I don't know a lot about the background of the book, but it's very helpful, actually. In thinking about, so recommend it. But God, like I'm a physically demonstrative person when it comes to affection. I like to give and receive hugs and that kind of thing. And I remember thinking, God, you made me, and I receive love for you in various ways. But gosh, a tangible, I would love a hug from you, like I would really like it if you were physically here to love on me when you say that you love me. But it's become very real to me that while that he loves me through the body, that he is present in his people, and there's a physical aspect of that, but of course also he has given us the Eucharist so that we can smell and taste and touch his presence with us. So it's like that's just a special piece of grace for me. Like, you know me enough, God, and people like you made like me, but I need this. Thank you. So of course, the Eucharistic service that we have each Sunday is taken from the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, which itself was a Passover celebration. So God had said to Israel, for all time, every year, I want you to basically reenact this great moment of salvation when I brought you out of Egypt, so that you'll remember for all time and your children will remember for all time that I have saved you, and that salvation is not just for people who lived a long, long time ago, but it's also for you, and it defines who you are. And so the Eucharist that we celebrate is not less than that. It's more than that. But when we say it's not less than that, we can say that there's a sense in which when we come to the table, we are in fact looking back to the cross and saying, Lord, I accept and receive the sacrifice that you have made on my behalf. I'm saying yes to it, and I do remember it, and I honor it, and it is also for me. It's not just something that happened a long time ago. So there is a reenactment aspect of it in that sense that we are remembering. But again, we reaffirm that it's also something that's happening in a very real and present way. We are saying the Lord is here and his Spirit is with us. He is present to us through the bread and the wine, and we are receiving that presence. At the same time, we would also say that the sacrament is looking forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb, this moment in Revelation where Jesus Christ is fully victorious and everything is brought to consummation, when we will eat with him and everything will have been made right. And so there's a sense in which every time we come to the table, it's this telescopic moment where we're looking back, we're looking forward, and we are also present with the living Christ who is with us. Our position, there are different ways of thinking about what's going on with the bread and the wine, is that we would say that Jesus's real presence is in the sacrament. We don't believe that the bread and the wine are transformed physically into his body. But we do believe that his Spirit is mysteriously present there. And we say it's a mystery. We don't fully understand how that works, but we believe that it's true because it's how he talked about it. And so we believe that his presence is there. I think it's worth asking, why did Jesus decide to use this very curious way of interacting with us? I mean, Christianity's been around for a long time, so it could seem like sort of a given that this is what we do. But one can imagine any number of ways that he would have given us a physical way to relate to him. It could have been an image that we relate to or a study. Why eating food? Jesus in his ministry, the gospel reading this morning is from John 6, where he says these very strange words to his large Jewish audience that had to have been incredibly off-putting. He's got this crowd following him. One of the main things they've been taught their whole lives from all time is don't consume blood. don't do it. and he says, if you want to have anything to do with me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then he doesn't stop and give a whole sermon on Eucharistic theology or something, where it's like, he just says these things, and it's after he's fed the 5,000, and so he's produced all this bread and fish, and people are like, we want to follow you because you're going to feed us, you're going to give us food, and we want to be with you because you meet our needs in this way, and we think you're really the Messiah because of that, but not in the way that he actually was. He's like, you're following me for all the wrong reasons. I'm not just going to fill your bellies with bread and fish. If you want to follow me, you need to eat my body and blood. And the crowds left at that point. Like, that was pretty much the end of his popularity, right? There were crowds, and they're like, we don't know what you're talking about. The disciples, he looks to them, and he says, are you guys going to leave too? And they say, where are we going to go? We have the words of life. We've come to believe that you are the Messiah, the chosen one of God.
They don't stay because they understand what he's talking about. They stay because they, in fact, you can be sure that they wished he wasn't saying any of that stuff. They like the crowds. They like being at the center of a popular movement. But they recognized, having seen enough of Jesus to believe that he truly was God's anointed one, they realized they couldn't sit in judgment over anything that he said anymore. It's like, if you say crazy stuff, we still have to stick around because you're the one. So there's more going on than we think. And so they did. But why did Jesus choose this very challenging language? Well, there's a lot to say about that. But I think one thing that's very real to me is that God wants us to know that we need him. We need his presence in the same way that we need food. We're very attuned to our physical hunger, right? We've organized our lives around eating 3 times a day or 4 times a day, in my case. I eat 4 meals a day pretty consistently. We don't even like to get hungry. And if we feel hungry, we know what to do about it. But in the same way that our bodies need food, our souls need to be fed also. Our souls get hungry. Our souls need to be sustained. And that's true whether we recognize it or not. But most of us, when our souls get hungry, we don't know what it is. We don't recognize it. We don't know what to do with it. And so we go around cramming our lives with other things and attempts to satisfy that soul hunger. But the truth is, the only thing that satisfies our souls is Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom we are spiritually sustained. And so one of the greatest truths that I like to walk with people in discipleship is to be able to ask the question, what is your daily bread? What's giving you life? What gets you through the day? Like, what sustains you? Whatever that is the place the Eucharist is aimed at. That is the place Jesus wants to be Lord. He is meant to be your daily bread. He intends to be your daily bread. And that's the point of fasting, right? Like, why do we fast? We fast so that we can feast. We fast because our lives are so full of other kinds of nourishment that we're like a person with an eating disorder who can't recognize real food anymore. We're walking around and we literally cannot recognize real food. So we stuff ourselves with like paper sandwiches and mud pies, and our belly's so full that we think we're full, but we're actually starving to death. We're like that spiritually. And so we just pack ourselves with entertainment and busyness and accomplishments. And it's like, I must be okay because I'm so full and I'm getting bigger and bigger, but we're wasting away. We're wasting away. Jesus wants to meet us in that space and feed us his own life. He wants to be our spiritual food. His body is real bread. His blood is real wine. He is our nourishment. And when we make room in our lives, sometimes we have to step away from all the other stuff we've been consuming to make room to actually find out that we're spiritually hungry. We can't taste and see that the Lord is good when our lives are so choked with other kinds of things. So we fast, we remove ourselves from all this other consumption so that we're actually able to feel that spiritual hunger and learn to identify it and meet it with what has always been intended, and that's Jesus. I like this eating disorder analogy because if you have an eating disorder, you need help, you need assistance. Because you don't see things as they really are anymore. And that's how we are spiritually. And that's why we need the church. And that's why we operate by faith. I'm not going to begin to want to consume Jesus. I'm not going to want to do that because my eyes are broken. I'm going to look around and want to continue to watch Netflix instead. I'm going to continue to want to, you know what? I want other things. I want other things. But by faith, I can say, no, actually what I need is Jesus. And so I come to church on Sundays, and it's like therapy. I'm being spoon-fed the food that I really need so I can taste and see that the Lord is good, so that I can go out and remember that and remember actually how to consume real spiritual food myself on my own. But that's a process, and we need support for that. Does that make sense? Does that analogy make sense to you guys? So I believe that in a sense, all this talk that Jesus has in Scripture about, you know, anyone who looks for living water, come to me. You know, I am the bread that came down from heaven, is getting at that picture that he is the one through whom all life comes. And so this is a big point for me, that one of the deep truths of Christianity is that we do not need what Jesus can give us. We need Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He is what we need. He himself is what we need. Our sense is to usually try to come to him and say, if I do the stuff you like, then you'll give me the stuff I need. You are a dispenser of you meet needs, and you meet needs especially for those who please you. But Jesus says, look, I'm what you need. I am the bread of heaven, and I'm available. I have given myself to you. The table is set. I have served myself. But you have to take, come, and receive. And if you won't receive it, if you won't receive me, there's no way to have what I have to offer. You cannot have life apart from me. I can't give it to you if you won't come to me. In the same way that if my kids say, I want love, but they won't receive the love from me that I have to give them, there's no way for me to get it to them. You know what I mean? It's not like a thing that I can take and give to them somewhere else. It's only available in relationship with me. In the same way, that's part of the way that we can understand the exclusivity of Christianity. It's like, well, isn't that unfair to say that you have to do it through Jesus? It's like, well, that's just the nature of the thing. If you want the thing that you're made to receive, it's him. He's the only place you can get it, and he can't break it off himself. And I mean, the beautiful, more than analogy, the table is notwithstanding, is not something to receive apart from Jesus. So Jesus offers himself freely. He offers his love freely because the Holy Spirit is working in it. We recognize that when we come to the table, it's not the only place that we meet him. It's not the only place that he feeds us spiritually, but it is a key place where he feeds us spiritually, and it is a kind of training ground where we learn to receive his life. And like I said, it is the liturgical altar call. So my intent would be, and my hope for you guys, and this is one of the things that I really like to get across in the newcomers class, is that part of the way that we think about church on Sundays is I'm coming in here, and as I come through the liturgy, as I listen to the word proclaimed, I'm trying to hear, Lord, where are you looking to meet me? Where do you want to free me? Where do you want to show me life? And then the communion rail is the place to come and do that business. It is the invitation to come and lay down whatever, you know, God has revealed through the course of listening, and to receive in exchange for whatever we're surrendering to Christ. Again, his love, his presence, his life, his sacrifice. I didn't say this last week, but I think it's important. We were talking about the sermon. I think it's true that, preaching is probably the area of the service that it's the easiest for us to become passive. We've said that liturgy means the work of the people. It means, like, the whole premise is we're not a bunch of performers up front for an audience. The congregation is the body of worshiping people, and the people up front, we are the worship leaders, you know. And so there's all this call and response, standing, kneeling. I mean, that's meant to call us into this. We are doing this. But if there's one place where we're likely to, step out of that, it's the sermon. But I want to challenge that and say that the sermon is also all of our work together. You have one person speaking, but the way we listen to it, the hearts that we come to with the readiness to do the work is really important. Our tendency is to ask the question, do I like it? Was it good? But that's not the right question. The question is, Lord, what do you have for me in your word today? And the reason I think this is so important is because you could listen to the greatest sermon ever preached, and if you're not listening with a readiness to submit to the Lord and hear from him, you will get nothing from it. How do I know that? Because Jesus Christ preached a lot on earth himself, and the majority of the people who listened to him were like, nah. No thanks. So if Jesus' sermons were ignored by people who didn't have ears to hear, then I can trust that no matter how good a job any particular pastor does, if we're not listening in order to respond, you know, we should not expect God to do any work in our lives. Conversely, if there's any truth in it at all, if we show up with a readiness to submit and receive from the Lord, then there's reason to believe that God can use even a mediocre sermon as an entry point into our lives to set us up for, sorry, that was an aside, submission at the Eucharist, to come and give whatever that was to Christ and to receive in exchange his forgiveness, his love, his very presence. So every Sunday, my invitation to you, my encouragement to you, is to use it in that way. It's not just the next thing that happens in the service. It is our invitation to respond to whatever God's been doing. And if you get up there and you're like, I really have no idea what was said, you know, like, I don't know, like, don't get ashamed. Just recognize, like, it's sort of the calling in. If I just listen to somebody talk on the radio and I know no one's going to ask me about it, I know there's no homework, I know there's nothing, it's very easy to zone out if there's no call. That's our call in. It's not a personal call in from a human sense. There's not a person saying, hey, what did you hear? So that you pay attention knowing someone's going to ask you that question. But there's a sense in which with God, that's going to happen. And so if we come to the rail and we have nothing to talk to God about, nothing to thank him for or surrender to him, then we should like, oh, okay, next time I should come with more of a readiness to listen, not just to the preacher's wisdom, but to whatever God has to say to me through the word read and proclaimed. Does that make sense? Cool. Good. See how we're doing on time here. So what does the Eucharist do? What is happening? We say it's a means of grace, but what does that mean? if we believe that in Christ we are saved by grace through faith, then what is the purpose of the Eucharist? Is it necessary? I would say that the Eucharist, that the grace we receive from Christ is it's transformative in our lives. It's healing. But I'm going to use an analogy. It's my analogy. Maybe it's wrong, but I think it's true. You guys can let me know what you think. I hope it's not salacious. We're all adults, and this has helped me understand the Eucharist, and so maybe it's helpful to you. When I think about sacrament, the idea that God uses physical things to accomplish spiritual things, to do spiritual things, one of the examples from daily life that brings to mind, where that's the most obvious to me, is in sex, actually. Is in the fact that God made male and female in such a way that, you know, it's, you know, two become one. This idea that two people in Christ are united spiritually, right? In a marriage, when two people are married, God has unified them, the two become one spiritually. But he has made us physically in such a way that there's actually a physical way to enact that unity. In the world, sex is often degraded into a thing that is animal. It's merely physical. It's merely pleasure. And 2 Timothy talks about this idea that, like, every house has different kinds of vessels in it. You know, you've got like a sacramental chalice and a bedpan. Well, what's the difference? They're both fluid-containing, you know, things. Well, the difference is that one has been set apart. You would never use them for the same things because they've been set apart. If you use the one for one thing one time, you would never use it again for the other purpose, right? Like, it's done. there's a sense in which our human sexuality is pregnant with sacramental power. In that it is a place where God, if we're willing to allow it to be that, uses it in our lives in a marriage, I would argue that the physical act of unity, the biological coming together, is more than a metaphor for the unity between a man and a woman. There's a sense in which that coming together is marriage. You don't have to continue to do that throughout your life together to stay married. Intercourse does not keep you married. There are all kinds of reasons that might not be possible or whatever. But in the context of marriage, it's something that God has given us that strengthens marriage and sort of is almost a recapitulation of being married throughout the course of life. So that coming together again and again physically is a reenactment and a strengthening of the marriage bond that we live out the spiritual reality. And I think it does real spiritual work if we have the eyes to see that in what's happening. In the same way,
I would argue that it is not necessary. We do not have to continue to receive the sacrament to remain in Christ. We don't have to eat it and drink it to stay saved. But in the same way that a married couple, if all things are healthy and well, would continue to come together and be strengthened and recapitulate that unity, the Eucharist is like a recapitulation of that salvation. It doesn't reinstitute the salvation. It doesn't re-up it. But God is nourishing us spiritually. He is strengthening us in our unity with Him. And in a sense, eating His flesh and blood is like saying, I am becoming one with you. I am being unified to you. I know this is kind of like up here, but does this analogy work? Does this make sense to you guys? Does that follow?
One thing you didn't mention was the procreative aspects.
Oh, wow.
And how the Eucharist brings about new life.
Yes.
New growth, new power.
I love that, Alan. You get me started on this. I get pretty excited about it. And because you said that, I've got to go a little further. Again, the idea that sacrament is breaking in everywhere, that there's spiritual beauty and reality and truth and all kinds of physical things in the created order. Before anything else existed, God was three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together in perfect unity of relationship. God was not lonely. He was not bored. He created everything else, not because there was any lack of anything in that perfect union, but because out of that unity, there was so much love that He was ready for it to overflow and to create others to love and to create other things to love. All of creation was an overflow of the love of the relationship in the three that were one. In the same way, every time, the way that God has made creation is that man and woman, in a sense, it's more than representing, it's more than an analogy. Whenever they come together, the possibility that their union can create new life, to me, a third being, that love, rightly understood, literally has the power to create life, is a reflection of the Trinity's together life and the creation that is born from it. You can go on and on and on with this. There are depths to it and beauty to it. But I think that's part of what you're talking about. But then the Eucharist specifically, again, in Eucharistic theology, comes around and is connected to that. And we see that it does indeed produce life in us, spiritual life. So if this is true, then the Eucharist, we have said, I'm going to get carried away, the Eucharist, like all other things that we do on Sunday morning, are ends in themselves, ways that God blesses us and grows us in Himself, but they're also all training. They're not meant to stay here. They're meant to go out into the world with us. And so if you will, you can imagine sacramentally, the big S sacrament that occurs in here at the table is meant to be carried with a little s into our own homes. We've been talking about discipleship, how our lives are reordered around following Jesus. Well, I can name three primary categories of things that discipleship entails. Sometimes it means stopping doing things. I'm going to leave doing some things that are pulling my heart in a direction other than Christ. I'm going to start doing some other things, praying, reading the Bible, meeting with other believers, because it builds my heart up in particular ways. So not doing things, doing things. But the third thing is doing the same things, but doing them with a different heart and seeing them with different eyes. So part of what a sacramental faith will do for us is it transforms ordinary things. My table can be a place, at my house, can be a place where I merely get fuel into my body so that it won't stop running. You know, completely instrumental. It has no purpose beyond that. And sometimes that's what eating is like. But if I allow what I've learned at this table to come to my table at my home, this place of stopping to break bread with other people, it can be an opportunity of giving great thanks to God, of recognizing over and over again, every time I break bread, to bring this rhythm into my life, that everything good in my life comes from God. It can be, the Eucharist literally means the great Thanksgiving. It is the great Thanksgiving feast. And so every meal that I eat can be an opportunity to stop and recognize that I, in and of myself, I can't make myself live. I need something from the outside. And that thing above all else is Jesus. But then He gives me food. He gives me, and so it's a place of gratefulness, a place of Thanksgiving. One of the deep truths supernaturally of the Eucharist
is that we are one in Christ. We share one bread and one cup, and we come around those. And because we're all being united to Christ, like spokes going into the same hub, we are one. We have been united in our mutual submission to Him and in His saving love. And so that carries into the table, into the home too. There's something about sitting down and breaking bread with people that has a power to unite us. But all the more so if we're able to discern the Lord's presence in that breaking bread. So it can be a place of unity and of thanksgiving. And you guys may think that this is a stretch, but this is helpful to me in all kinds of places in my life. So again, this may seem this. I'm not saying no one has to do this. I'm trying to stir your imaginations up. But when I take a shower, like there's a sense in which I want my shower to remind me of my baptism. You know, it's like, Lord, like it's not baptism, but it's this place where it's like, Jesus, you have cleansed me once and for all. Cleanse me again. You know, like in this moment, remind me and let this be a place where you're doing that work again in my life. Work, right? Like work. And play are places we can think of sacramentally. So the way the world, man, this thing, it just like travels, doesn't it? I need a piece of Velcro. The way the world thinks about work and rest is we work all week long to get to the weekend to crash and try to recover to do it again. That's the world's take on work and rest. But the church's take on work and rest is that the Sabbath is the first day. And so what do we come to be filled with Christ so that we can go live out of that filling with Christ and in order to have the strength to live, and then we do it again. That's a sacramental picture of work and rest over and against the world's picture of it. You know, in my work, you know, am I just do in whatever my work is, I can do it unto the Lord. I can do it as though I were serving Him, as though He were my boss. And it changes the way I enter into it. Even play can be sacramental, as we recognize God's presence in that place. So again, I'm not trying to be directive in this. I just want to stir your imagination up so that you go out into your life and you say, "Wow! Like if God is really present, that's what we've been saying the whole time—that He speaks, that He's really with us. One of the implications of that is that He is willing to show up in ordinary ways and places and use ordinary things to bless us and strengthen us if we're willing to make the space to pay attention to Him and notice that He's there and engage His presence in that. And this can sound like, and we talk about this every week, it can sound like a higher bar. It can sound like Christianity is harder than you thought because now you're expected to have this super duper high level of attention in everything that you do. But that's not the case. Because what I'm offering you here and describing these things is not what is required of you. It's what we get to do. It's not what we must do to receive Christ's love. But it's what we get to do because we are already children of God. Because He has loved us and saved us. He has made it possible by the power of His Holy Spirit for us to enter into things in ways that bless us and the world that would be impossible otherwise. Good. Just seeing if there's anything else about that I think that I should have been saying. I know that's a lot. So I have three basic questions that I want to send you guys into the week with. The first one is, where is God inviting you to allow His love and power to enter into the ordinary rhythms of your life? In other words, all the sacramental stuff I've been talking about, is there a place for that? Could you notice this week some place where something ordinary and physical could be filled with the grace of God? Where you intentionally, like we talked about, submit something to Jesus that He might take it and use it to bless you and build you up in His service. Is there a place for that? Be on the lookout for that this week. Second thing is that what I think is a deeper question, and it is, what is your daily bread currently, actually?
What gets you through your day? What are you feeding on that gives you the strength to make it, to cope? What would it look like to submit that to Jesus? Just to even be honest about it to begin with. There's probably more than one thing. It's probably a mixed bag. It is for me. But bringing that to Jesus and dealing with him around this question of, do I have a spiritual eating disorder? I bet you do. I do. What do I think is spiritual food that isn't? What would it mean if I really believed that you're not just trying to be hard on me when you try to get me to give that up, but that it's actually not food, you know? And how, what would it look like to trust you to be fed spiritually by you in ways that maybe aren't that appealing to me? Does that make sense? So what is your daily bread? And what would it look like to trust Jesus and let him be your daily bread instead? This is the perfect question for Lent. This is like the Lent question. for 40 days, this is you can chew on this. And in all of this, you know, we come to the table to taste and see that the Lord is good. I've always said, with my kids, like, my children have a plan for their life. They don't need me to tell them what's good. They know what they think is good. They think that not going to sleep ever, that consuming sugar almost nonstop, that being plugged into a screen almost nonstop, that is the good life. If I were not interfering with them, they would be on a screen, consuming sugar, not sleeping every moment. That would be their plan. That would make, they believe that would make them happy. But I know that if I let them do that, they are kind of happy for 20 minutes, but then they're just like a puddle of goo, you know? Like, they crash hard. It's a mess. It's not good for them, but it's what they want. But I'm inviting them to trust me that actually, as hard as it is to believe, that not being on a screen much at all, that going to bed early, and that eating vegetables is what's good for you. What? That's insane. That doesn't sound good at all. No part of that sounds good to me. You're just kind of a bad guy, Dad. You know? But here's the thing. If they will trust me, I'm not asking them to want those things. I'm not. I'm just asking them to trust me that I'm wise enough and that I love them enough to lead them into good things. And if they will trust me enough to do that, they will find out over time, I hope, that those things are actually good for them, because they will be rested and healthy and their minds won't be scrambled. But if they refuse to trust me in that, and of course I can make them, but that, the analogy breaks down a little bit there. But if they refuse to trust me in those things, if they never eat the vegetables and go to bed on time and get off the screens, they'll never know that I wasn't crazy. If they continue to do things their way, they'll never find out that the things that I was asking them to do that did not sound good to them were actually better. It is the same way with us and God. If we'll never try it his way, if we'll never do the things that he's inviting us to do that frankly don't sound like that much fun to us, we'll never find out that actually praying leaves us more spiritually refreshed than watching Netflix. It's hard to believe that that's true on our own strength, but if we did it a few times, we might find that, you know what? I'm actually in a better place, you know? We do that enough times, and that builds our faith. We actually find out that he's trustworthy, that if we do things his way, that it leads to life. But it requires faith on the front end to do things his way. So I got off on a little bit more than a question there, didn't I? What is God inviting you to submit to him today? What is he inviting? You may have already been to the first service, but what is he inviting you to bring to the table today? I would encourage you not to just let this be a question for this week, but to let it to be a question for today. What is he inviting you to bring to the table today, to submit to him, and submitting it to him in exchange? And the devil's always going to say, as you're bringing it, shame, guilt, fear, shame, guilt, fear. You're not good enough. You're unworthy. You should just hide. That's a better plan for you. But when you get there, what Jesus is going to say is, here is my broken body and my poured out blood. I've died because I love you. This is how much I love you. You are forgiven. How do you know you're forgiven? I love you this much. I love you this much. Receive my love. It's free. The table was already set. You didn't have to do stuff to make that happen. The table was already set. I already died. Here I am. It's free. Receive it. Receive my love. Lord, give us the grace to receive these things. We confess, Jesus, that in our own power, we will try to cope and manage and do this stuff on our own. We think we know what we need, like little kids, and we pursue what we think we need. But Lord, it just leads to spiritual malnutrition. We become weak on our own. Feed us, Lord Christ, with your own life. You are what we are made for. We need you, and we need you to help us want you. We pray it in your name. Amen.